Howdy. Buenas noches. It's wonderful to be here. It really is. I've been praying about this a long time and looking forward to this event. And it's a rare honor and privilege for me to share this week with you. I must say that you're very brave in showing up knowing that I would be here. And I want to commend you on your bravery or your risk-taking or whatever we might want to call that. I have to tell you that I really enjoy speaking at conferences where they have large podiums like this, because then I can hide behind them. The other night I was speaking at a commencement address, and the podium was not all that large, but combined with that, it was made out of clear plastic. And so the people could see my knees knocking one against the other as I was standing there gripping it with all I have. And I get myself into positions like this, I'm reminded of a story that maybe some of you here have heard. It's about this wealthy Texan who had a very sumptuous meal for some house guests. And after this lovely, lovely meal, they went out into the back garden and stood around his Olympic-sized swimming pool. And swimming in his Olympic-sized pool was his pet man-eating shark. And as the guests were standing around the pool, he casually suggested that if anyone wanted to venture a try and dive in and swim the long way in the pool, and of course get out safely the other end, he would give that enterprising individual the choice of either $1 million or the hand of his very beautiful daughter in marriage or his ranch. No sooner had he made the offer than he heard a splash at the far end of the pool. And he looked up, and here was a young man cutting the water about as fast as any human being he'd ever seen move. That individual swam so fast that he was able to pop up at the other end of the pool before the shark scarcely knew he was in the water. Well, the audience, the people there at this party, were just absolutely taken back by it. There was people were going like this, and there was a mild round of applause for the guy as he got up out of the pool. The host made his way over to the young man and said, "Extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. Never seen anything like it before in my life. Would you care for the $1 million? "No, sir," he said, "I don't believe I'd care for the $1 million. "Then would you like my daughter's hand in marriage?" "No, sir, don't believe I'd care for your very lovely daughter's hand in marriage." "Then you want my ranch." "No, sir, don't really believe I'd care for your ranch." Somewhat befuddled and exasperated, the host said, "Then, young man, what is it you would like?" And he said, "Sir, I'd like the name of the guy that pushed me in." And I must report to you this evening that when I get myself in situations like this, I begin looking for the guy that pushed me in. Tonight I'd like to talk about one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And I think it's particularly appropriate since, as I understand from Mel, you ladies outnumber us men 4-1. Now I want to say at the very beginning that all of my life, all of my ministry, I should say, the last 25 years, I've worked with men. And for this reason, I'm just in the habit of talking about men. And you're going to find me doing this regularly during the week. And you ladies, I hope you'll forgive me for this. This is just conditioned response on my part. And if you could kind of program in your mind to think of men or its equivalent in the neuter gender, it would really help me a great deal. But to kind of make up for that, I'd like to begin our conference with one of my heroines from the Bible, Rahab. Now, I know Rahab is a marginal character. And I hope I'm not getting myself into deep water by suggesting to you that she is a heroine. But I think when we look at her life, you'll agree with me that she indeed is a remarkable woman. So, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Open your Bible and turn left. Now, I got to warn you, I'll be using the King James Version tonight and all the evenings that we're together. I kind of cut my teeth on it, and as you can tell from my Bible here, I just have kind of grown fond with it, and I've always used it, done all my scripture memory out of it, and so forth. So I figure that whatever was good enough for the Apostle Paul was good enough for me, and so you can understand my wanting to stay with the original. However, I know that many of you sitting here this evening have modern translations on your lap, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along carefully, because it's been my experience that when the Bible has been read out of one translation and you can follow along in another, the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to give you fresh insights and understandings that you wouldn't see otherwise. And so I'll be reading out of the King James, and so much the better if you have a different translation on your lap. Follow along carefully as we listen to the Spirit of God speak to us from His Word. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I will not pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is swollen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for years, if ye not utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any man or if any hand be upon him. And if thou wilt utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came into the mountain, and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. Then I'd like to call your attention to a couple of other passages. If you kind of keep your finger here in Joshua chapter 2, and turn over with me to the New Testament, the first of the New Testament books, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 1. We have here the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I draw your attention to the fifth verse of chapter 1, Matthew 1:5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And then very quickly, flip with me a little bit further to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame. These are the heroes of the faith recorded for us in this chapter. And I draw your attention to verse 31. Hebrews 11 and 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And then finally, one other reference to her that I'd like you to note, and that is in James chapter 2. Just a couple pages further. James chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So far, the reading of God's Word. Let's flip back to Joshua chapter 2 and pause for a moment of prayer. Our beloved God, we pray tonight that the Spirit of God would most graciously intercede on our behalf, that you would take the life of Rahab and open it up in a way that would make sense, that in a way that would change our lives. Lord, help us to learn from her. Help us to see in her life what you saw. And help us to make proper application. And so we ask, Lord, that you would remove from our minds the cluttered thoughts that would obscure and detract from what it is you want to teach. Give us responsive hearts. Work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory in return. We'll recognize that it is yours alone, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to suggest to you this evening that this woman Rahab has got to be one of the most remarkable characters in all of the Bible. The Bible is very blunt and pointed in telling us that she is a harlot, she is a liar, she is a traitor, she is a deceiver. She was willing to sell her own country down the drain to save her skin. To be very honest with you, I don't know a proper analogy to that, unless it might be your willingness to betray the United States of America in order to save your own life. She had a house of ill repute. To say that she was a woman of marginal character would be to put it mildly. And yet the living God goes out of his way to take her and bring her up before us and exalt her into a place of greatness, to set her aside and say, in essence, to us, now here is a woman worth noting. She is of extraordinary character. I want you to learn. Not only do I want you to learn, I want you to emulate what there is in her life that I see as being great. Now, the Lord Jesus includes her in his own genealogy. That's what I recorded, or what I read for you, is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. God places her in the Hall of Fame. Most of us as evangelical Christians scratch our heads and somewhat in embarrassment kind of pass over her life and wonder how it is that she ever made it. Tonight I'd like to go back into Joshua chapter 2 with you for a few moments and see if we can understand why it is that God considered her to be a great woman. As the story unfolds, it tells us that Israel had sent out two spies in preparation for conquering Jericho and all the rest of the land of Canaan. Now, Jericho had sat right there west of Jordan on a very strategic trade route. It had to be a city taken before they could secure the land. And through the years, the camel caravans would pass through the city of Jericho on their way on into Asia Minor and then on into what we today call Europe and then moving to the east through the Persian Empire. It was a very strategically located city. And as a child, Rahab had heard via these camel jockeys as they had come with their caravans through the city that the God of a Bedouin people had destroyed the mighty armies of Egypt by opening up the Red Sea and allowing these Israelites to pass through as on dry land. All she had was a rumor through these caravan drivers that this had happened. Now remember, back in those days, they didn't have the 6 o'clock news. They didn't have the Dallas Morning News or the Colorado Sun or the New York Times or any of these other newspapers. They didn't have satellite bringing television into the living room giving reports of what was happening around the world. This was all they had, rumors from men who traveled across the then known world. And something happened as a little girl, she noticed the response of her people. Now, 40 years had gone by, over 40 years, because after God had destroyed the Egyptian army, Israel came to Mount Sinai, spent a couple of years there, came to the threshold of the promised land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. You remember the story, the spies went in, came back with a mixed report. The majority report was, don't go in, the sons of Anak are too big. The minority report of Caleb and Joshua is, let's take the land. The majority beat the minority, and as a result of this, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 more years, Israel had disappeared, and nobody had heard a word about them. And then almost as though out of nowhere, they reappear again in her massage parlor. Here they are, two spies. And on the basis of information over 40 years old, she makes this startling statement. Cast your eyes down to verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, now remember, these things is this information that is many years old and hearsay only. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Here was a woman who, on the basis of rumor, 40 years old, was willing to take and risk everything she considered to be precious and secure to her. And when God saw that, he said, I want you to understand something. That is true greatness. Now remember, Rahab had very little information to go on. She had no Bible, no Old Testament prophets, no synagogue, no believing community, no other like-minded believers with whom she could fellowship. She was on her own in a totally pagan environment. And on the basis of a rumor, again, over 40 years old, she was willing to risk everything she had. And God said, there is greatness, true greatness. She knew that much. She had that much information, and she was willing to take that kind of a risk. And God says, I want you to know that kind of an individual just absolutely blesses my heart. And I am willing to jump clean over all of the imperfections in her life, and I'm willing to lift her up and exalt her for all the world to see. A woman of unbelievable greatness. Now, with that backdrop on Rahab, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And see if we can draw some contemporary conclusions. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, we have a series of parables given by the Lord Jesus, all dealing with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is as. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who... And he gives a series of parables talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the first one is the parable of the sower. Or, you might want to call it the parable of the four kinds of soil. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Jesus is speaking. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Jesus had just finished the parable. And at the end of the parable, the disciples blew the whistle on him. Whoa, stop. Wait a minute. Come aside. They took him aside and they said, Now, Jesus, why do you speak to us in parables? We don't understand it. And this is the answer that he gives. He says, I speak to them in parables so that they don't understand what it is that I'm saying. The multitudes of people that follow me around and listen to my words don't understand. They haven't got the foggiest idea of what it is I'm saying. As a matter of fact, that's the very thing prophesied in Isaiah. You remember the famous chapter in Isaiah chapter 6, where God says, you know, who shall go for me? Whom can I send? And Isaiah hears, here am I, send me. Remember that passage? God says, let me tell you what I'm sending you to do. I'm sending you to preach to a people, but I want you to understand before you go that I'm going to close their ears, I'm going to close their eyes, I'm going to shut off their understanding, and you're going to preach to a group of people that haven't got the foggiest idea what it is I'm trying to say to them. Jesus said, we got a repeat performance. It's happening right here, right now. And the reason I'm speaking to them in parables is so that they can't understand. Now, the generation of our Lord Jesus, like the generation of the prophet Isaiah, had absorbed a great quantity of knowledge. They knew a great deal, but they were very short on application. They learned a lot and applied little. And God said, I'm not going to give them any more because they're not applying what I've given. Now, let's make note of this, gang. The Bible is very, very clear on this point. It is the Holy Spirit of God that gives us the ability to see spiritual truth. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, when the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge, He takes the scales from our eyes and gives us the ability to see, and we take that knowledge into our lives, and then we apply it. And when we apply it, then the Spirit of God gives us a little bit more. And when we apply that, then He gives us a little bit more. And we apply that, a little bit more, and a little bit more. And that's the process of sanctification. Growth in the Christian life takes this way. But when an individual refuses to apply what the Holy Spirit has shown him, the Spirit of God just simply reaches over and turns off the faucet. And He says, you're all through. Now, you may be very bright. You may be very intelligent. You may read your Bible. You may go to Bible school and get a PhD in theology. But the Spirit of God says you're kidding yourself. You don't understand because I personally see to it. Now, you can walk away saying, wasn't that wonderful what he said? Just like these people following the Lord Jesus did. Wasn't that great? Wasn't that a terrific parable? Didn't that really warm your heart? But they didn't have a foggiest idea what it was he was talking about. Because it is the Holy Spirit that gives the ability to understand. And then only to those who make application. I'm sure you've seen it in your own life as I have seen it in mine and the lives of others. Here's an individual who's come into the kingdom of heaven on a dead run. Boom! He comes in and everything is brand new and exciting to him. Wow! He gets the Bible and he reads it and he says, man, blows my mind. I didn't understand that Jesus wanted me to do this. And so he goes off and he makes application. And he comes back and he reads a little bit more and he says, whew! And he goes off and he makes application again. And he comes back and he reads a little bit more. He says, man, I got to clean up my act. Whoo! And he goes off and he makes application and he comes back. And the guy takes off like a rocket. Zoom! He's just off into outer space, drawn by leaps and bounds. And about 2 years into the mission, and it varies from individual to individual, depending on where they are, a certain sophistication comes over them. First of all, they look around and they find that nobody else is taking the Bible quite that seriously. Then they begin to rationalize, and they say, well, yeah, I know Jesus said that, but you got to understand the context in which he's speaking it. And so they waltz around that application and refuse to deal with it. Then the Spirit of God speaks to them in another passage of Scripture, and they say, yeah, I know, but Paul was a woman hater, you know, and he never got married, didn't understand those things. And so we waltz around another application. Then we get in the Bible and read another passage and we say, yeah, I know it says that, but you got to understand the culture in which that was. The cultural context has got to be taken into consideration. And we get our soft shoe act going and we just waltz right around that one. And very clever we are as we dodge these applications that the Spirit of God gives to us, and the Holy Spirit simply reaches over and he turns the faucet off and he says, you're all through. Now, you can continue in your Bible study program. You can read through the Bible as many times a year as you want. You can memorize as many verses as you want. But the Spirit of God says, you're through. You're all through. Because God Almighty has given us the Bible to apply it. And when we refuse to apply it, he refuses to speak to us. A very important truth emerges, namely this. That growth in the Christian life is determined not by how much you know, but by how much you apply. Let me repeat that. Growth in the Christian life is determined not by how much you know, but by how much you apply. And when you refuse to apply, God sees to it that the growth process ceases. I remember several months ago reading a survey done by George Gallup. This one on the spiritual climate in the United States of America. Very frankly, I was quite impressed. It talked about the number of people that believed the Bible to be the literal Word of God. The number that went to church regularly. The number that believed in literal heaven and hell. The number that believed that it was necessary to be born again. And the number of people that believed that they were, in fact, born again. And on, these statistics went. And as I say, I was quite impressed. I thought, man, we're in better shape than I thought we were in the U.S. Not too bad at all, as a matter of fact. Time magazine says there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 million evangelicals in the U.S. today. Not bad. George Gallup concluded his poll with this statement. He said, never before in the history of the United States of America has Christianity made such inroads while at the same time making so little difference in how people live. Let me say that again for you. Never before in the history of America has Christianity made such inroads while at the same time making so little difference in how people live. Now, my friends, if that does not take the spiritual breath right out of your soul, nothing will. I tell you, that's got to be the most damning indictment that could ever be written to the Church of Jesus Christ. Knowledge without application. And it seems to me, gang, that the most militant of atheists, whether it be Marino, Hare, or anybody else, in all of their rampage against the gospel of Jesus Christ, cannot do half the harm to the cause of our God as the Christian who knows and refuses to apply. That says more to a watching world than anything else. Somehow we have construed in our society a truth that is an abuse, namely that freedom means license. Nothing could be further from the truth. I remember my family and I were overseas for a couple of years, and I remember when we came back, people would say to us, what do you notice in the United States today that's different from when you went over? And that's a common question asked people. I'm sure those of you who've done any traveling internationally have had people ask you that same question. So my wife and I sat down and talked about that. Well, what do we notice that's different? And immediately the two of us came to the same conclusion. The thing that we noticed was the number of Christians who were entering into divorce. We were really surprised in the short time that we were overseas, the number of Christians who professed a commitment to the truths of this book and yet viewed divorce as a viable alternative to their marital difficulties, when the Bible expressly prohibits that kind of conduct. What is the solution? The solution I would like to suggest to you this evening is our heroine, Rahab. She's our example. Because you see, she didn't know very much, but what she knew, she applied. And that's the key to finding favor in the sight of God. Now, before we go any further, we've got to disassociate ourselves from two possible errors. First of all, let us not suspect that Rahab became great in the sight of God because of what she someday became. Let's not suppose that the reason she met God's Hall of Fame and was included in God's genealogy is because after the children of Israel had come on in and taken the city, Rahab had kind of cleaned up her act and gotten married to a good Jewish boy and raised a good family and lived happily ever after as a fine, moral, converted Jewess. Although I am sure that all of that happened, the Bible is very pointed and explicit in telling us that she was great in the sight of God because she was a harlot who had received the spies in peace. The Bible doesn't tell us anything of her holiness. All it tells us of the imperfections and flaws in her character. She is great in the sight of God, not for what she would someday become. She was great in the sight of God because of what she did at that moment when she had received the spies with peace. Now, the other error that we've got to be careful that we don't embrace is lest none of us walk out of this room this evening and say, praise God for harlots. God hates immorality in every form. He is abhorred by it. He does not like harlotry. That is to miss the point completely. But here was a woman who, on the basis of a rumor, over 40 years old, was willing to take tremendous risks, believing that God was the true God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And God said, when I find an individual like that, I'll jump right over those imperfections. We'll work on them later. But I want you to know that anybody moving in that direction is a winner as far as I'm concerned. Now contrast Rahab with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. They had vast quantities of knowledge and very little application. Just the opposite of Rahab. Very little knowledge, great application. The scribes and the Pharisees great quantities of knowledge and very little application. And gang, I need not remind you that our Lord Jesus was unbelievably harsh with these religious leaders. He said, you're nothing but a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. He said, I want you to understand something. Heaven is mine. I created it. And I am going to stand there and judge everybody that comes in. And you got to know beforehand, you're not going to make it. As a matter of fact, the harlots, the sinners, the publicans, they're going to get in before you do. Mark it and mark it well. As a matter of fact, says the living God, I am just keister deep with people who absorb great quantities of knowledge and refuse to do anything about it. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that nauseates me more than that. The thing I'm afraid of is that what we have done is we have raised up what I would call a generation of gospel smorgasborders. Now, maybe in your part of the country, they don't call it a smorgasbord. They might call it a buffet. But you all have had the delicious, delightful experience of going to a smorgasbord or a buffet. And here is this table, as long as this room, and it's just crammed full of all kinds of goodies. Now, the nice thing about a buffet is that you can get all you want of what you like. And so here you do. You set these plates up in your arm, and you get on your chin here. And you go over here, and a little bit of that, a little bit of that. That's so good. Awfully tempting. That's a lot of calories, but I'll just take a little bit more. Maybe come back for seconds on that one. And we just go, and we grab all this, and we set it down, and we fill our tummies. And boy, it is so neat. I love smorgasbords. Because the things that you don't like, you can skip over, and you can major on the things you do like. Oh, that tastes so good. Spiritually speaking, we have raised up a generation of gospel smorgasborders. And I believe that our rapid communications and our mass transit has contributed to it. Because you see, with a flick of the TV dial or a simple airplane ticket can put us in contact with anybody and everybody. And so what we do is we compare notes with all the greats that we've heard. Have you heard Bill Gothard? Bill Gothard, you mean, ooh, yeah, let me show you my notebook. Ooh, I went to Bill Gothard. As a matter of fact, I went to Bill Gothard 3 times. Ooh, wasn't he great? Have you gone? No, but I went to Ian Thomas. Ooh, let's go here, Ian. We go off here. Ian Thomas makes us feel so good. John Stott. Ooh, let's roll over here and hear John Stott speak. And so John, Warren Sand. Ooh, the president of the Navigators. Ooh, let's Bill Bright, you mean the Bill Bright? Ooh, let's go. And we roar around hearing the greats, you see. And ooh, it just feels so neat to hear these great communicators. Now, praise God for these gifted speakers and preachers of the word. I do not mean to belittle in any way, shape, or form the tremendous contribution that they make. I'm afraid what we have done is we're roaring around the country, filling our bellies with great quantities of knowledge and making precious little application. So I ask you this evening, when was the last time you came before the preaching of the Word of God and consciously, purposely bowed your heart before God and said, Lord, I'm asking that this encounter change my life? To put it negatively, I would like to submit to you that the average evangelical comes to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and has absolutely no thought or intention of allowing that scripture or that message to change his life or his lifestyle. The thought never crosses his mind. The average preacher today is evaluated on the basis of one of two criteria. Either his ability to tell us something that we've never heard before, or, number two, his ability to tell us something we've heard before, but in an entertaining way. And if he can't make one of those two requirements, we just fall asleep right in our tracks. And why not? Because when we get home, we can listen to somebody that will entertain us just by turning on the television set. And the criteria of a good message is one of those two. and it never crosses our mind to apply what we have heard. And God says, I want you to understand something. That kind of attitude does not go well with me. Now, we're at the beginning of our conference. The reason we're here is we want to delve into what it means to be disciples. Our next evenings, we want to talk about discipleship, more specifically out of 2 Timothy, that great book on discipleship. But my beloved friends, let me suggest to you that you follow the admonition of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, when he said, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." And if I could challenge you this evening, it would be in one area. Namely, make a personal vow before the living God that never again, as long as you live, will you allow the Word of God to be opened in your presence, either to read it, to study it, or to hear it proclaimed, without first bowing your eyes and your heart before God and saying, "Oh God, change me. Change my lifestyle. Change the direction in which I am going to be a little bit more in conformity with Jesus Christ as a result of this exposure." Now, gang, I tell you, if you will do that and mean it and begin to apply the Word of God in your life, the portals of heaven will open up and pour down upon you in an Ephesians 6:40 manner. You know what Ephesians 6:40 is, don't you? That's Ephesians 3:20 twice. And Ephesians 3:20 says, exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. God says, I delight in that kind of an individual. That's what made me so thrilled about Rahab. Yeah, I know she was a person who was marginal. No question about it. The scribes and the Pharisees lived a much better lifestyle than she. But nowhere's in proportion to what they knew. And holiness in the sight of God is not just what you do. It's what you do in light of what you know. And gang, the Bible was given to you not to make you smarter sinners. The Bible was given to you to make you holy saints. So when you get into it, apply it. And remember Rahab. She's our example. She's our hero. We follow in her train. Let's pray. Lord, I pray again, those words out of the book of James. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you very much.